Our scripture reading this morning is drawn from 1 Peter. 1 Peter, I'll be reading from chapter 3, starting at verse 13 and reading through verse 17. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. Hear now the word of God. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good than it should be, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we pray, Father, that you would use your word in our hearts and lives to shape us and accomplish that which is pleasing in your sight. And so we pray that you would bless the hearing of your word today, in Jesus' name. Amen. I would dare say, I don't know how many of you have that little fish symbol attached to the back of your vehicle, maybe a little magnet or a bumper sticker. I would dare say that all of you know what that stands for. And I've seen it. I don't have one on the back of my truck, but my brother used to, and I've seen many of them around. And sometimes it has the Greek letters in there that stand for ichthys. You know what ichthys means? It's shorthand for, I want to see if anybody has any response to that. But anyway, it's the Greek letters, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, and those five words. So anyway, it's a Christian symbol, and I don't know if you know the source of that. My understanding is that in the early days of the church, when the church was undergoing tribulation and persecution, that someone would come along, and if he had a stick, he would just draw in the sand one side of it, maybe the bottom arc, and then the other person would take the stick and draw the top arc, and you'd end up with that little fish symbol there in the sand, so that they would recognize it was kind of a secret code. And I've also seen, and maybe you've seen some too, on the back of a car, where it would show that fish symbol, and then there would be a shark ready to eat that fish symbol. How many of you ever seen that? Sometimes the shark has the letters for the word Darwin written in there. Anyway, you can tell that it's kind of a stick in the eye for Christians for someone to put that. I saw that probably more than anywhere else down in Chapel Hill, North Carolina, which technically is in the Bible Belt, but I mean it's a university town. And so anyway, you know what I'm talking about there. But needless to say, I think we've all witnessed changes taking place in our culture over the course of our lifetimes, and those of us who are older have seen those changes are much more pronounced. It used to be a time, a generation, a couple generations ago, when if you had a commitment to the historic faith, the historic gospel, that was considered a positive virtue. But nowadays, it's not uncommon for those who consider themselves Christians, and we can use the labels. We can use the label evangelical, or we can use the label fundamentalist, or whatever the case might be. And oftentimes, it has a pejorative connotation in the minds of people today, and people think of it as those who adhere to the Christian faith as being backward or narrow-minded. But anyway. Last week, if you remember correctly, I drew from the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus, the Gospel of Luke rather, where Jesus first called his disciples and met Peter and Andrew and James and John there at the Sea of Galilee. And this morning, what I want to do is to jump to the other end of Peter's life, if you will. And as an older man, long after the crucifixion and resurrection, and here we find the Apostle Peter writing a couple of epistles to the fledgling church. Because, you see, they were going through a time of persecution and tribulation, as you can see in this text of Scripture. And his challenge to them, his encouragement to them, or exhortation to them, was how to live in a hostile environment and maintain their identity as Christians. And so here we have these words. He asks the question, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for doing good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord is holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, and yet do it with gentleness and respect." Peter uses a word here in the Greek language that we translate defense, and it's the word apologion, which can be translated defense, or others have translated it as answer. And any of you who have ever studied at a Bible college or something know that typically there is a course, at least one course, and maybe a series of courses offered in the topic of apologetics. They have a whole field of study in many seminaries on that very topic as well. And that's translated typically as a philosophical defense of the faith. Well, over the next coming weeks, I'm going to be turning our attention to this topic of apologetics with the hope that it will give us some perspective as Christians today on how we as Christians can engage our culture in a post-Christian environment, because we do live in a post-Christian culture here, at least in the West. And so my three points this morning are focusing on why we need to defend the gospel. We defend the gospel first for God's sake, secondly for our sake, and then lastly for the sake of others. Those are my three points, simple as that. But the question that we all need to ask is, well, does God really need a defense? If God is God, does Jesus need a defense? I think, for example, of that occasion when Jesus was with his disciples there in the Garden of Gethsemane, at the time when the soldiers came there at night to arrest Jesus and to take him down into the city. Jesus knew where he was going. Jesus knew that within a matter of hours that he would be nailed to the cross. And so when the soldiers reached out to take Jesus, Peter drew his sword and he lopped off one of the soldiers' ears. And Jesus took the soldier's ear and put it back on his head and healed him. And he challenged Peter, in essence, and said that, you know, that I have a whole legion of angels at my beck and call, and I don't need your sword, Peter. Put up your sword. Well, the question is, okay, what's the point then? What's the point? Why do we need to engage in this defense of the faith if God is God and Jesus is Lord? Well, it's to honor Christ, to honor the Lord, isn't it? I know that many years ago, my family and I went over to Germany for the World Cup. My son has been to, I think, 4 World Cups in Germany, and then in South Africa, and then Russia, and in Brazil. So he's been to a number of them, and he's a real soccer fanatic. But I can remember that we never got into the stadium, because there's a lottery system to get the tickets. But the point is that we were out in what they call the fan fest. It was out in this big courtyard, and they would have a large screen television, TV screen posted up there that was as big as the side of our church, and you could watch the game there in a crowd of thousands of people. And the number of flags that we saw, for example, especially when there were different nations, when the different nations were playing, they would have fans from those countries. And I can remember, for example, we were in Frankfurt, and it was the game that was between, I think, Portugal and Iran. And people walking around with the flags hanging off their shoulders, perhaps pinned to their shoulders or draped over their heads or waving their flags around. And what that was an expression of their national identity. The thing is that if people have a misconstrued notion of who we are as Christians or what we represent, then does this honor the Lord? We want to shed some light on who we are and what it means to be a believer so as to clarify what we actually stand for. In the early church, in Peter's day and in the years that followed the Apostle Peter during the first and second century, there were rumors that circulated around that these people that followed the way, that followed Jesus Christ, were cannibals because they talked about eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood. And so that was a rumor. Or that they practiced sexual, deviant sexual practices because their emphasis was on loving one another. And how many times have you heard people characterize the Puritans here in our own country as being joyless or mean-spirited, killjoys? The picture that people have had, for example, of Jonathan Edwards preaching his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, standing red-faced with veins swollen, swinging his fist around like a maniac. And what are some assumptions that people have of believers today? There was a prize-winning journalist a generation ago, Michael Vieskoff, who made the statement that conservative Christians are poor and uneducated and easily led. And so what are the stereotypes today? And is that not stacking the deck? We have to ask the question. But you see, the point is that we as Christians, we need to ask ourselves the question, do we know what we believe and do we know why we believe the things that we do? You see, because we carry the flag of Jesus Christ. And our desire is to represent him well so as to bring him glory and to bring glory to his name. But another point here, of course, is that we defend the gospel for our sake. Because you see, the Apostle Peter starts here with these words, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for doing good? He says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled in your hearts. Have no fear of them. The Apostle Peter wrote this epistle probably in the midst of the seventh decade of the first century, in perhaps 64 AD or 65 AD, as best we can figure. And that was around the time of Nero's reign, and persecution had become a way of life for the early believers. And we've been dealing, I had to apologize to Tom because I completely forgot about it last week, but we've been looking at the past year, getting a report on different countries of what we recognize as the persecuted church in many different countries. And we haven't experienced anything like that in our own country, at least at this point. We haven't experienced the physical danger. But yet there are subtle ways in which the church is being maligned. There's a subtle mocking in the media. I don't watch Jimmy Kimmel or Stephen Colbert on TV, but if you have ever watched those, it's too late for me. But the point is that they often characterize Christians or evangelical Christians as being moral prudes. John R.W. Stott, a number of years ago, wrote that the modern church in the West is characterized by a lack of confidence in the gospel. And so the temptation is to us is that we keep the gospel under wraps. And the question is, why? Why do we respond like that? Why do we react like that? Well, there's two reasons. One, of course, is the fear of man. We're afraid of what others may think of us, that we may somehow rather fit within that particular stereotype that people have of us as believers. And the other thing, of course, is that perhaps we place our confidence in our own abilities rather than in God and in the truth of His Word. Francis Schaeffer once said that if the gospel is really true, if the gospel is really true, then it will stand up to any question that can be brought before it. We may not have all of the answers to those questions, but if the gospel is true, then it will stand up to that particular question. Well, I want to move on to the third point, and the third point, of course, is that we defend the gospel because of others. And that really should be the goal of apologetics, shouldn't it? The Apostle Peter writes here in this text of Scripture in verse 15, he says, "Always being prepared to make a defense or to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." He qualifies that statement. You see, that's a powerful statement there, isn't it? That word hope is a powerful word in the New Testament. We need to be careful, as when we engage in a conversation with someone with regard to the gospel, and we find ourselves in an argument with them, that be careful that we're not doing this for argument's sake. Debate has its place, of course, but we need to ask the question, what happens when the debate is over? I can remember a number of years ago, and I think I mentioned this to you back a month or so ago from the pulpit, a conversation that my wife and I had with a couple of middle-aged ladies when I was in seminary. They were actually Jehovah's Witnesses. And they had come to our home and knocked on the door, and I invited them up to our second floor apartment, and we were sitting there in our tiny living room, and they began to turn our attention to the topic of the Trinity, ready to debate me on the topic of the Trinity. And so I engaged them for a few minutes, and then reached over and pulled out my New Testament, my Greek New Testament, and I said, "Well," I said, "I have the original language here," and so forth. And I said, "No, this points out that Jesus Christ really is very God of very God." And this is the point that John is making in the prologue to that gospel there. But then I realized that we were dealing with the fringes there. Not that the Trinity is not unimportant, because it is. It's an essential doctrine for us as Christians. But the point is that to run down that rabbit trail is a diversion. It becomes a red herring. And so I asked them the question. I said, "You know, when you first came up here, you never told me your name. My name is Tom. My wife's name is Charlene. What is your name?" Well, they didn't give me their names. And I said, "You know, my wife and I are both Christians. And we know that Jesus Christ has died on the cross for our sin. And that because He's died on the cross for our sin, we have forgiveness in Him. And do you know that you have eternal life in Jesus Christ? Do you know that your sins are forgiven?" Well, they got very uncomfortable with that discussion, and they decided to leave. But the point is that at the very heart of it, you see, is the message of the gospel. And that's where we want to go in terms of our conversations. You know, it's easy to see in our culture today that our culture is in a time of crisis. You know, we've got the war that's going on in Ukraine and everything that has been unfolding. The peace, the ceasefire has begun in Israel and in Gaza. And our prayer is that that will last. But you see, we don't know. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know if Vladimir Putin will decide to start shooting off nuclear missiles at Ukraine or other countries. We think about the news on television. We think about the fentanyl epidemic, where people are dying left and right, even here in our own city. We think of the violence that takes place. We just read here in our newspaper, I think it was yesterday, where a young man decided to plead guilty to manslaughter, having shot someone else there who came to his home with a gun. I think about what's taking place all over our country. The mass shootings in our schools and things like that. The general loss of civility, whether it would be in politics or whether it would be in our society at large. Yesterday, we went over to Market 32 to pick up some avocados and some apples, and I was getting ready to head over to the cash register, and I saw this middle-aged man that came down through the vegetable and fruit section, and he had a case of beer in his hands and a couple of other things of groceries, and he just marched right out the door without ever going to the cash register to pay for them. And I just stood there and I watched that and didn't know whether to drop my groceries there on the floor and chase him out and either accost him or offer to pay for his groceries so that he wouldn't be stealing them, or just leave it alone. Needless to say, I just left it there. But you see, what's taking place in our culture today? The suicide rate is, especially among the younger generation, is a spirit of fatalism that seems to have taken over. And the point that I'm making here is that when people know what we stand for, there will be questions if they see the gospel in us. And they will ask that question, if God is working in their hearts, they will ask that question, what do you believe? And why, what gives you confidence in the world in which we live? The point is, of course, that Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, there just moments before his departure, his ascension into heaven, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Isaiah and the Apostle Paul after him said, blessed are the feet of those who bring good tidings. You see, it's plain to see that we live in a post-Christian culture today. The percentage of people who attend worship has been declining in America, the reports indicate, and those that would consider themselves what we would call nuns, not someone who is part of the Catholic Church, a woman that wears a habit, but someone who has no faith at all, or at least gives that indication, has been increasing with each passing year. And Europe is even worse. Did you know that only 5% of the population of the United Kingdom attends worship on any given Sunday? And that's true for Scotland as well, a nation that had been so impacted by the Reformation several centuries ago. And it shows up in numerous different ways in the moral condition of our nation, in our culture, of our society. But you know, in many respects, it's really not that different from the Apostle Peter's day, is it? Harvey Kahn once said that we have the noses of 7 billion people pressed against the windows of our church. The question is, what do they see? But Christ, you see, is still on the throne, isn't he? And the battle belongs to the Lord, if I can use David's words when he went out to fight Goliath. And we need to remember that there is no need to apologize for being a Christian. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge that we have before us as the Church of Jesus Christ in our culture today and in this community. And so, Father, we pray that you would grant us the grace, the confidence that we need, and the grace to be faithful to our calling. And give us the grace to be witnesses here in our Jerusalem and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.